would have to tell you that the majority of the people sitting in this room have had their conscience trained the bad way or the wrong way. You're going to see it as we go through this. So the first one is prohibitive training. Don't do that. That's something that we use on children when they're very young, before they can understand why it's dangerous to walk out in the road. We tell them, don't walk out in the road. And it's a series of do's and don'ts. You are to do this, you're not to do that. It's very prohibitive training. There are restrictions, there are instructions, there are warnings. If you do this, you're going to get spanked. How many of you ever heard that? How many of you ever heard the phrase, my father used to say this when I was a kid, children are to be seen and not heard. Ever hear that? I don't know if they say that much anymore, but I'm telling you, that's really not a good way of doing things. That's prohibitive training. If you want to learn to be a good kid, just sit there and shut up and watch the adults and just do everything they do. Well, I tell you, that's the wrong way to train. My oldest brother one time told me, I probably told you this too, I can tell you how to have a happy marriage. And I said, really, how? And he goes, do everything exactly the opposite of mom and dad. And he meant that. I mean, because they fought a lot. Their mom was in the church and dad wasn't. And there was just a lot of fighting. I had a very good childhood growing up, but there's some value to that. You watch and you learn. So as a child, you don't want to have things so restrictive that you can't learn and you can't listen and you can't grow. But we tend to start out in the early years with prohibitive training. Do this or don't do that until the child can start to understand why. And that's usually, according to the book, about age 3 or so. Then you can start introducing the concepts of the next one, which is positive training. And we're going to go through both of these today, and we're going to do some exercises. So you're going to have to get a pen and paper. We're going to take a test. Oh, it's going to be so much fun. And we're going to see whether you grew up in prohibitive training or in positive training. Positive training is encouragement, consequences, reinforcement. So the positive way of training is your kids are about to do something, and you know this is they're about to do something foolish, but instead of stopping them with prohibitive, you say, you know what, if this happens, this glass is probably going to break and you might cut yourself, but you know, and then something happens and the glass breaks, and all of a sudden the kid's looking at you and they're expecting, if you're my dad, to take his shoe off. Positive training would say, instead of spanking the kid, it would say, so we talked about this, let's look at what could you have done to make it different. And you let the kid start talking back, not talking back, sassing, but telling you, if I'd have done it this way, that wouldn't happen. Yeah, that's right. And now you've got some encouragement going. You're helping them to understand, but you're helping them to understand why. Not just, don't do that or I'll spank you. It's, if you do that, this is going to happen, and when it does, let's talk about it. Somewhere in our development, we have to make that transition from prohibitive to positive training. When we're training our children or even ourselves in our own lives, we have to get out of the prohibitive section of training and we have to become positive. Some never do. Some are raised in a very harsh environment with very harsh mother and father, and they are raised to believe that they're stupid, or that they aren't able to do something, or I'll never be good enough. And because they're raised in that environment, they become adults who stay in a prohibitive mode. And because they stay in a prohibitive mode, they may look at God as a very harsh taskmaster, because that's how they see their father. I was talking to one guy earlier. The one thing that I've learned in being a pastor these last 2 years is when I stand up here and I talk about God, I have a view or a vision of what God is because of how I was raised. I see God as a loving father. I crawled up into my dad's lap and I talked to him about what my day was like when I was a kid. And I see God like that. I crawl into his lap when I'm praying and I see myself as a little kid sitting in his lap. Some of you don't do that because you had a very, very different upbringing. And you may see God as a harsh taskmaster based on the fact that you had very prohibitive training growing up. Others make the transition, and then you see God as a loving, guiding father, not as a harsh taskmaster. We have to make that transition when we're raising our children. We have to leave the negative training and focus on the positive. However, some parents have trouble doing that. If you are a person who did that, or who did that in their lives, then you have to be the one to start to make the change. That can be very difficult. If you have seared into your conscience this prohibitive way of thinking, you, with the Holy Spirit of God, need to make a transition to where you are starting to become a positive person. You should exude positive values. You should be able to teach it to your children. Even though you weren't raised that way, you may need to be the one to break the mold, and that's hard to do. And we'll talk about that some more, too. How do you break that mold? Which sentence that I'm going to speak next describes how you react to reading a commandment from God? Which one of you is this? I should do this. I should obey this commandment because it's the right thing to do. Or, I have to do this or God will punish me. Now, let's think about that. Let's talk about Sabbath keeping. That's one thing that most of us, we're all here in services today. Are we here because we feel like, well, if I don't come to Sabbath services, God will punish me? Well, no, in most cases, I don't think most of us think that. But let's look at some other ones. How about tithing? If I don't tithe, then do you tithe because it's the right thing to do? Do you tithe because you know it helps people? Or do you tithe because you're afraid to not get a blessing from God? If you're afraid of not getting a blessing from God, that's prohibitive thinking. It's not positive thinking. Tithing is a positive thing. It helps other people. We are giving to God so that He can then help other people. What would your children say of a command that you give them? Make your bed. Do they think in their minds, you know, I need to make my bed because I love my parents and it's the right thing to do? Or do they make their bed because they think, if I don't make my bed, I'm going to get spanked? Prohibitive versus positive training. As we teach our children and as they grow, they need to start getting the positive reason why. They need to be explained the moral reason why so that they can transition themselves from prohibitive thinking to positive. Prohibitive training, how is that developed in children? Parents manipulate children by creating fear of losing mom or dad's love. Sometimes parents can do that. They can teach children that their love is conditional. If you do what I want, I'll be happy and I'll hug you. If you don't do what I want, I'm going to pout and I'm going to push you away from me and I won't show you any affection. That is prohibitive training. That's prohibitive thinking. We can't do that. It makes the child feel guilty. And prohibitive training also fails to provide the moral reason why. If we are looking at what God says in His Word, He is trying to teach us positive values. So as we teach our children, we should be using the same method that God does. And I would say as a warning, this isn't just for children. This can also be in marriage. It can be at work. It can be at school. Let me give you some examples of this. I know people who have gotten into very bad marriages where one spouse or the other is a very controlling person. And their manner of controlling is, I married you out of the goodness of my heart, but you really were second best. There was somebody else that I probably should have married, but I married you, and that's fine. I'm stuck with you. But you're never going to be good enough for me. The only reason why we've got money in the family is because I know how to run it, and I'll take care of you, but just, you know, you're never going to be good enough. That's prohibitive thinking. It can happen in a marriage. It can happen at work. Ever had a boss like that? I have had bosses like that where they want to be so much in charge that it is important for them to make sure that everybody else feels second rate. It can happen in marriage. It can happen at school. You ever had a teacher like that? I had a teacher that was so convinced that religion was wrong. He was an atheist. When he knew that I was, I went to church on Saturday, and I would go to the Feast of Tabernacles when it was important for me to learn his theory of evolution. I was off learning religion. He got so irritated at me. He did everything he could to try and convince me that I was a second class citizen because I was just it was just silly of me to think about religion. It can happen in school, it can happen at work, it can happen in a marriage, as well as in training our children. How does positive training, how is that developed in children and in ourselves? In positive training, a parent or God can separate love and hate from correction. You should never correct a child, and you hear this before, in anger, but what I mean by that is the child should never sense when you're correcting them that you're correcting them by withdrawing affection. You should never do that. When God corrects us, God does not correct us in hate or in anger. He corrects us in love. He wants us to understand that. Positive training also needs to occur in quiet times, not just in times of turmoil. Think back when you were young, or if you've got children now, think about it from the perspective of today. When is the majority of the time that you train a child? In most families, it's in the middle of a crisis. You don't ever think of talking to the kid normally because you've got your life or you've got your TV program or you're going to, you know, play your computer game or whatever it is. But the child does something wrong and you break something and now it's time to teach. That is not the time to teach. Positive training does not occur during times of turmoil. It occurs during times of quiet. And we'll talk about that. I'm actually going to go through a scripture that talks about that very thing, about when you are the times when you should train your children. Much of our instruction to our children comes during a time of crisis. Sometimes that can happen in our spiritual life as well. We all of a sudden something happens in our life and we go to God to try and figure out what's wrong, and we study and we pray and we fast and we meditate in the middle of a crisis. And we try and have God teach us what we should do. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only time you go to God, then you're going to start seeing the study of His Word as a negative, because the only time you study His Word is when you're trying to get out of trouble. You need to positively train yourself. You need to read the Bible. You need to study the truth of God in quiet times as well as in times of turmoil. With all of these lessons, we also need to make sure that we are explaining and understanding the moral reason why. Ezo talks about something that I find interesting. He talks about that the human heart, where God would call it a slate that you write on, he calls it a vault in a bank, or that you have a bank account, and that you can make deposits and withdrawals from this bank account. Think of your heart as a bank account. As we experience things in life, we deposit knowledge into that vault. And over the years, we collect a lot of deposits. There's a lot of stuff that goes in there. A lot of good and a lot of bad. Everything that happens in our life that's hurtful, that goes in that conscience. Everything that happens that's good in our lives, it goes in that conscience. And we've got this storeroom full of good and bad ideas and activities. As we collect those deposits, our conscience acts like a search mechanism on how to react. We'll give some ideas here. If we have a lot of deposits that are in the wrong direction, our search mechanism will draw from those. So again, let's go back to this idea of you come home, you've gotten in trouble at school, and you come home and your parents say, "How was your day?" Your search mechanism is going to go into your conscience and look for a solution to this. I've got a problem. I've got a crisis. How am I going to solve this? You will feel the warning before you make a wrong choice. You will feel the accusation if you do make the wrong choice. And if that's all that you have to draw from is years and years and years of lying, then that's what's going to be in your moral bank account, is the ability to lie. You will still feel the pressure, the warning. You will still feel the conviction. But if that's all you've got to draw from, then that's going to be that first tool that you grab out of your tool chest. That's going to be the withdrawal that you make. I'm a liar, and so that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to tell my parents something false. If you have lots of good deposits of sound decisions, then your search mechanism will go there. You'll feel the prompting to make a right decision. You'll feel the confirmation after you've made the right decision, and your conscience will be pleased, and so will our Heavenly Father. But if we're tempted to draw from a bad deposit, but we also have some good, so most of us have good experiences and bad experiences. As you go, I think of this as a computer, when you're about to do something or you get onto a website that you shouldn't be on, and all of a sudden something pops up, your Norton antivirus or whatever says, "This is a danger, don't go here," right? Well, you have the opportunity to say, "Oh, this is a bad deal, I need to go somewhere else," or you can ignore that and plow through it. You have something, after you get the Holy Spirit of God, you have, as it were, like a God antivirus that's in your life. And as you start to make a bad decision, that warning will pop up and say, "Don't go there. This is the bad direction." And you need to try and make a different direction. So it will confirm if you make the right choice. And if you make the bad choice, again, it will try and help you to understand that you've headed in a bad direction. Eventually, if we keep choosing the good deposits and we keep ignoring the bad deposits, they will be replaced and our search mechanism won't have to draw from them anymore. If you get to the place where, let's say that you have spent your life as a young man or whatever and you've learned to lie and you're very adept at it. When you finally get the truth of God in you and you get the Holy Spirit working with you and you start seeing those warning signs more and more, the more often you choose not to go that direction, it eventually will then become hard to lie because it's not something that your conscience can search for anymore. Your conscience goes in the next direction. I want to do a test today. This is an oral test. So, this is the prohibitive conscience test. I'm going to ask a series of 10 questions. This comes out of Ezzo's book. If it is never true, if what I state is never true, I want you to put a 1. If it is sometimes true, put a 3. If it's half the time it's true and half the time it's not true, put a 5. If it is usually true, put a 7. If it is always true, put a 10. And we're going to score this later on. So you can see, I know it's kind of far down there. I should have put this in a different direction. 1, 3, 5, 7, or 10. Never true, sometimes true, half the time true, usually true, or always true. So let me ask these questions. If you are a child, I'm going to word it in a way that you can take this test too. If you're an adult and have never had children, there will be a way to take this test. Anybody young and old can take this, and then we're going to score it later. Here's the first question. When someone says, "I need to talk with you right away," I get nervous and I begin wondering what I did wrong. Okay? Is that a 1? That's never true. When someone says they got to talk to me right away, I blow it off. It can't be anything I've done wrong. All the way to someone says, "I need to talk to you urgently," and you start breaking out in sweat, thinking you're thinking back through all the emails and all the conversations and what could I have possibly said. And then you finally get there and all they want to talk about is something like, "Well, maybe we should go out to dinner one of these nights," or whatever. It has nothing at all, but you're automatically nervous. So, first one. When someone says they need to talk with you right away, do you get nervous and begin wondering what I did wrong? Question 2. As an adult or as a child, somehow I am made to feel guilty by my mom or dad if I do not do what he or she asks. So even as an adult, if your parents have died, think about before they died. If you are children, think about your parents. If you don't do what your mom and dad thinks, do you feel guilty? Do you have guilt feeling if you by your mother or father? Even as an adult, my mother at age 96 can still do that to me. She can say something and I can say something back and she'll snap at me about, "Don't talk to your mother like this." And all of a sudden I think, oh, and I get a guilty feeling. Do you get a guilty feeling when your mom and dad demand something of you? Question 3. Somehow my mother-in-law or my father-in-law, or if you're children, my friends at school, make me feel guilty if I don't do what they demand. Can your in-laws make you feel guilty? Or your friends at school, when your friends at school want you to do something that you don't want to do, do you feel guilty? Again, 1, never true, 10, always true, or somewhere in between. Question 4. If 50 people told me I did a good job, but one person told me that I did a bad job, the discouragement from the one person would outweigh the encouragement from the 50. If 50 people tell you you did a good job and one person says you did a bad job, do you dwell on the one person's and to where it overweighs the 50? When I was first giving sermons, I had a guy in the Dallas area, I won't say who at the end of every sermon that I gave, he would charge the stage. And it was to tell me that I had said something wrong. And he excelled at that. I mean, it was, you misquoted the scripture, that wasn't what this meant, or whatever. And I got to the place where I dreaded speaking in the Dallas area for the knowing that that guy was going to charge the stage after services. 5. Sometimes I go to church, even when I don't want to, out of fear that someone might say something about me if I weren't there. Do you ever go to church, not because you think it's the right thing to do, but you think, well, if I don't, someone's going to notice and they're going to get upset, and all of a sudden I'm going to get a call from the minister, so I better go so that I won't get in trouble. Is that why you go to church? Number six, my tendency when I'm in a disagreement with another person is to give in and say, well, it's really not worth the fuss. You're in something that's really important. Do you just, I can't do this. I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to argue with you. Number seven, I constantly seek affirmation from those who are closest to me. You get what that's saying there. It's like you make a decision, and then you start to second guess whether or not you've made the right decision. So you've got to go ask somebody else, did I make the right decision? Are you that type of person that has to have affirmation from somebody else about a decision that you've made? Or do you feel like when you make a decision that you're good to go? Three more. Number eight, when I'm asked to help a friend or relative, if I need to say no for legitimate reasons, I still feel guilty. If you're asked to help a friend or relative and you need to say no for legitimate reasons, do you still feel guilty? Number nine, I am usually the one who says I'm sorry when you get into an argument or whatever. Or maybe sometimes it isn't even that. It's like the spouse will come home and they'll say, what's for dinner? And I'll go, oh, sorry, I haven't done anything. It's just, the sorry just automatically comes out of your mouth. It's just one of the first things that you go to. And number 10, I fear losing my child's love if I discipline him or her. And if you're not a parent yet or if you're a child, I would fear losing my friend's love if I tell them that they're doing something wrong. Okay, now I want you to add all of that up. Just add it all up. So if they were all ones, you'd have a 10. If they were all 10s, you'd have 100. So your score is somewhere between 1 and 100. And then I'll show you what Ezo says that means. If you have a 76 to 100, then you have an excessively prohibitive conscience. You're not a positive, you're not doing things in a positive way. 61 through 75 still have a seriously high prohibitive conscience. 46 through 60 is on the high side of prohibitive. 35 to 45 still is prohibitive, but in a lower sense. 25 to 34 is considered a healthy conscience. Oh boy. That's why I said I'll bet you the majority of people in here are not going to be in this healthy conscience range. I'm not either. I'll tell you my score. My score was a 53. So I am in the high prohibitive conscience. I was trained that way and I still think that way. However, if you are from 10 to 24, then you've hardened yourself. And that can be just as bad, right? Maybe you grew up in a very restrictive and a very horrible environment, and at some point along the way, maybe at age 16 or 17, you said, nuts to this, I'm my own man, I'm not going to let anybody ever tell me that I'm doing something wrong, and you harden yourself. That's also wrong. You don't want to have a hardened conscience. So you need to have a bit of all of this. So with this now, let's go on and let's talk about the Word of God. So here's your test. What I would like to do is I would like to review a series of events in the Bible. I'm going to put the last slide back up so that you can see this. I want to read several different places in the Bible, and I would like for us to ask ourselves, is this a person displaying a prohibitive or a positive conscience? So we're going to go read an event in the Bible, and then was this person prohibitive or positive? And which of the four activities of the conscience do you see being displayed? Warning, accusing, or prompting and confirming? Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. This is the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has told them, don't do something. So he is making deposits into their bank account. I want you to eat of this tree. I don't want you to eat of that tree. And so they're getting some good and the bad here. Satan comes along, and he's also making deposits. Ah, don't listen to him. You don't have to worry about that. So they've got a bank account of events to draw from, and now they have this fruit. And Adam makes the wrong choice. Verse 9. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? What's Adam's response? I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Is that prohibitive or is that positive? Should you ever fear to talk to God? There are people who fear to talk to God. I had a friend in college that he got angry one day at something that he had prayed and prayed and prayed for something and it didn't happen. And he went into the, we had prayer closets. should understand, we had prayer closets and a basket closet. He went in there, got on his knees, and he just chewed God up. Just up one side, down the other, spit him out, said amen, and walked out. And then he went around for the next 3 or 4 days thinking the lightning was going to strike him because he had gotten upset at God. Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you sinned? Have you done what you shouldn't have done?" Then what was the man's response? "It's not my fault." Okay, so when you look at this, I think you all can see that this is a prohibitive way of doing things instead of a positive way of, okay, you know what, God? I made a mistake. I am sorry. I should not have done that. I recognize it. My conscience pricked me. I know I'm feeling this accusation, but I need to come clean. That would have been a more positive example, but that's not what he did. He felt the warning, didn't he? When he was taking that, it was exciting and it was enticing, but you know he felt the warning because as soon as God came along, he tried to hide. So you know that after he ate it, he had that accusatory condemnation inside of him, which all of us have. So he was afraid and he hid. That's prohibitive and that's accusing. I would ask this question, and I don't have an answer for it. I'm just asking the question. What if Adam had taken of the fruit, which he shouldn't have done, and when he had this conversation with God, what if, instead of blaming the woman or blaming Satan, he had just gone to God and said, "You know what? I'm sorry." What do you think God would have done? There, we may have had an entirely different life now today if he had repented instead of lied or tried to place the blame somewhere else. I honestly don't know. Sin requires the death penalty. There would have had to have been some answer from God. But if he had repented, seriously repented, I have a feeling that we have a different set of circumstances today. Just think about it. It's something to think about. Let's go to chapter 4, and let's look at Cain and Abel, or Cain. Chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" What would have been the right response? We have a problem. I need to discuss this with you. I've done something really, really dumb. No. He says, "I don't know. My brother's keeper. Not my job to watch him. Go ask mom and dad." Right? This is what kind of a response is this? Is this a prohibitive or is this a positive? Do you think he's feeling guilty? Yeah, he's feeling guilty. If he had no guilt, he could have gone up to God and said, "I killed him." No, he didn't do that. He knows that he did wrong. It is in his conscience. He knew that he was doing wrong. Verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the grave. So now you will be cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. And when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength. And a fugitive and a vagabond, you will be upon the earth." Here's the punishment that God meets out. What is his response? Is his response, "You know, I'm sorry, I accept this punishment, I shouldn't have done this," or what he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's not fair, God. You're not being fair to me. That's his response. That was a very prohibitive, very accusatory way of talking to God. His punishment was too great. Let's look at the opposite example of that. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 7 to start with. This was after the sin of killing Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes, and you remember the story, gives them the story of the man who had one lamb, and somebody that had a bunch of lambs came and took it away, and David got real mad and said that person, whoever that person is, that person should die. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you all of this, and yet what have you done?" Verse 9, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." Now think about the way Adam handled it, think about the way Cain handled it. Now look at what David did. Verse 12. "For," Nathan says, "you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." even though he did a very negative thing, even though he was warned and even though he was accused, when it finally got brought to his attention, what was he prompted to do? Looking at this, the things up here, he was prompted to repent. And when he repented, he was confirmed in his conscience that he did the right thing. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So Nathan said back to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." Read through, just sometime with this sermon in mind, read through Psalm 51, where it talks about where David went before God and said, "Against you only have I sinned. I knew better. I did it anyway. And now I am coming before you, and I am repenting, and I am asking for a change." This is a very different response from what Adam and what Cain did. He repented. I'd like to take a couple more scriptures and have some scenarios, and let's play out what the right decisions would be. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to think about this one verse from the perspective of positive and negative training. I want you to think about this if you're parents and you have children. And I also want you to think about how this would work in your life and what you would do. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Here is an axiom that we still would use and agree with today. "You will rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, for I am the Eternal." So here's the scenario. You and your child, or you and your friend, you and your child are on a bus. All the seats are filled, and an elderly person steps on the bus with no empty seats. What do you do? How would your search mechanism work? Well, your search mechanism might say, "I got here first. I don't care. It's their fault they didn't get on the last stop," whatever you might say. And you see people that will do that. They won't get up no matter what. "I got here first. I got a bag of groceries. I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to sit here." Or does your search mechanism go in there and kind of prick your heart and say, "No, that even though it might come into your mind, your search mechanism says, no, that's not the right thing to do. The right thing is to get up." So you get up and you let the elderly person sit down. Now, I mention this because I would ask the question, and I said it earlier, what if you are on the bus with your child and an elderly person comes on? What do you do? Do you get up? Or do you tell your child to get up? Now you've got a chance for prohibitive or positive training. Get up. Let that person sit down. Versus, "Honey, would you get up and let that person sit down? That's the right thing to do. You remember what God says." Or do you get up and so that your child sees you doing that? Now, the child may not even understand it right away, but if the child gets that mirrored in their lives, then they will grow up doing the same thing. If you open the car door for your wife, your children see that. If you are the type of person that bickers or complains all the time, your children see that. What are you mirroring or what are you modeling? Now, there are obviously times, that, especially if the child is real young, maybe you're the one that stands up. But maybe as the child gets older and they've seen it, hopefully it's a race to see which one of the two of you will get up first. Now, those are the good problems to have. And then you can kind of smile and wink at your kid and say, "You beat me up this time. All right, next time I'm getting up before you can." And then you can almost make a game out of it. That's positive training. Rise up before the gray-headed. So do you set that example? As your heart grows with deposits of good decisions, you will know which option to take, and you can show your child that through modeling it yourself. That's positive training. You're showing in a time other than crisis, you're showing the child how you model your life. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. This is a very, very common set of scriptures that we go to all the time, but I think from the perspective of what we're talking about today, hopefully there'll be some things that we can pull out of this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to start in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one," or "He is God alone. You will love the Eternal your God with all of your heart," the leib, You will love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk with them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. And you will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Very common section of Scripture. How do we love God with our whole heart? I want you to notice the very first thing that it says to do. There's a section in here about teaching your children, but notice what it says first. It says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. Before you teach your children, you have to teach yourself. You've got to be a positive person. If you are a prohibitive, negative thinking person, that's going to come out. What God is saying is, in order for you to teach your children, you first need to be teaching yourself. What is in your heart? You need to make sure that your heart is clear and your heart is headed in the right direction. Because then, when things happen with your child and your moral conscience takes over and your search mechanism goes, how am I going to handle my kid has just done something wrong? You need to have the love of God in your mind so that you can take what could become a negative situation and make it a positive one. And that's what God wants us to do. If you want to teach your children, you love God with all of your heart, your soul, and your strength. Verse 6, and these words I command you today, that they should be in your heart. Then, verse 7, you will teach them diligently to your children. So after you have taught yourself, after you have gotten yourself into the right frame of mind, then we start to teach them to our children. Brethren, if we didn't grow up in a family where this was taught, then God is telling us here that we need to start making deposits into our moral bank account, positive ones. Study God's Word, study the love of God, and understand it. You may not have had love from your parents, but you can have the love of God, and that is something that you might have to learn, because it wasn't modeled to you as a child. But don't pass that on to the next generation. Don't set that example. Break the mold and do what God is saying here. If you want the Lord your God to be in your heart and in your soul and in your strength, and if you want to teach it to your children, you need to teach it to yourself first. Again, when do we teach? I think you're going to see here there's four scenarios. Not one of these scenarios is teaching your children in a time of crisis. These are all teaching your children in a time of calm. Let's look at them and let's model some of these. Teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Do you ever do that? Is the only time you talk about God's law when the kids are doing something wrong? If you do that, then you will teach your children to not love God and not love His law, because it's in a time of crisis and it's in a time of anger. Let's say that you are sitting down and you're watching television and you're watching some really nice program and it's kid-centered and everything's great, and then a commercial comes on and it's about some, you know how I just get really irritated watching commercials because of all the various medications that they're selling to enhance your maleness or whatever. I'm trying to be real careful. Those, you know, you're sitting here watching a TV program and all of a sudden this pops up and there's kids sitting in the room and it's like, that is an opportunity for positive, you know, or maybe something happens in the show where you're watching some episode of Lassie and Timmy does something that he's not supposed to do. And as a parent, you can say, what should Timmy have done there? Well, you know, if Timmy had done this or done that, then he wouldn't have fallen down the well. And Lassie wouldn't have had to go, you know, bark three times for the parents to know that Timmy fell down the well. Because somehow that always seemed to happen in Lassie shows. And that's an opportunity to positively teach your children. It's not a time of crisis, but you're helping them to understand this is, if you're ever in this situation, you're making a deposit into your kid's moral bank account. You're giving him something to select from in the future. Let's look at the second one. When you walk by the way, you will diligently teach to your children when you walk by the way. An example of that, I think, would be like we talked about in the situation of the bus. When you're with your child somewhere and something happens and you stand up so that the elderly person can sit down, that's not in a time of crisis, and you are making a deposit into your child's moral bank account. Setting a good example. Point it out. When you see somebody do something good, point it out. Look what they just did. Isn't that nice? That was really nice. He held the chair out for his mother. All right? Obviously, what you're saying is, you need to hold the chair up for your mother. But instead of saying it in a negative way, you're saying it in a positive way. You're making a deposit. It says, diligently teach them to your children when you lie down. I was thinking about this the other day as I was putting this sermon together. I can remember even with my mom doing this with me. When you lie down, have you ever taught your children to pray and all of a sudden you realize they're getting in a rut? Dear God, bless mommy and daddy and bless my dog Spot and thank you for the food. Amen. And every night it's the same thing. Same thing. Same thing. How can you positively teach a child to pray? You need to pray different. All of a sudden, now prayer becomes this horrible thing. What if you pray with your children and they say something, and then you say something, and they say something? Let me give you a scenario. The child, you go to your child and say, "Well, you start and you thank God for something, and then I'll say something, and then you say something, and then as you are saying things, they'll start thinking." Here's an example. The child will say, "Thank you for mommy and daddy." Then the parent would say, "Thank you for the school bus driver and the school bus, so that they can take Johnny or Susie to school and they can learn." Right? Now you've added something the child hadn't thought about. Oh, school. And then the child says, "Thank you for recess." Right? That's fair. You've kind of put school in their mind, so now they're, school, recess is fun, and recess is important, especially if you've got kids that can't sit still for very long. Recess is a big thing. So then you say back, "Thank you for our car that took us to the Feast of Tabernacles." And then the child thanks and says, "Oh, thank you for the new friend that I met this year." You see how you're starting to help? It's not a negative thing. Now you're starting to help them understand how to pray, because it's kind of a give and take, and you're teaching them. It's in a positive, it's in a non-crisis situation, and you're teaching them how to pray. You're making deposits into their moral bank account. Last one, you teach them diligently to your children when you rise up. I would encourage you, and I know how tough it is. You've got a bunch of kids. You're trying to get them ready to go to school. And you get one kid dressed, and the other kid starts taking his clothes off. And then you got to get him dressed. And then the third one's taking his clothes off. It can be a real struggle. But you can teach God's way, and you can teach a positive way of life by gearing yourself up before the children even get up. Okay, all right. We got another opportunity here to get the kids off in a positive light and actually think about it from a positive way before you even get up, so that instead of yelling, "Eat your breakfast, get dressed, brush your teeth," you are in a positive light and you're doing things in a positive way. You're making deposits into your child's moral bank account. When they grow older and they have children, they will remember the example that you set. And when they reach in their search mechanism, in their conscience, they're going to pull out these memories of how you handled things. And that's what you want. You want this to be positive. Now, verse 8 and 9. You will bind them as a sign on your hand. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. This is back to the parents now. And you will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So, again, as we see here, God says that we should be preparing ourselves before we go into the teaching mode, so that when we're in the teaching mode, we can handle it positively. But then he goes right back to you again. If you want to be able to do these things, if you want to successfully raise children, if you want to successfully even be an adult in the church that's setting an example for other people, then you need to be loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, and you need to be constantly living this way of life. I want to show you a quote. This is a quote from George Washington. You can see it up here. It says, "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." There's a lot of words there. Let me shorten that for our brains today. Don't think that you can really be a moral person without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. If you want to be a positive person, if you want to be a person that is leading others in a positive direction, your moral compass needs to be affixed to your religious belief. George Washington realized that. Most people with any brain, I say that, know that. Most of the founding fathers in the United States recognize that. If we want to have a good family, if we want to have a good country, if we want to have a good church service, then we need to recognize that our morality gets built, our moral bank account gets built from making deposits from the Word of God. So you need to keep studying and to keep heading in that right direction. Today, brethren, we discussed the moral conscience that we call the heart. We talked about the search mechanism when we're presented with a decision. We can sense warning and accusation. We can sense prompting and confirmation. And from that, we learn and we make deposits into our moral bank accounts and into our children or into our friends or those with which we come in contact. If we do these things, brethren, what will the ultimate outcome be? We will have our moral warehouse filled with godly principles with which to draw on in life's challenges. The more good you put in, the more bad will get erased. And eventually, you'll get to the place where when you reach for a decision, you're reaching for the right solutions because that's all that's written on that slate that's in your heart. That ultimately will allow you to erase the bad options that are in your life. And that will bring us closer, to true freedom. The ability to govern ourselves within the standards of God's law, as George Washington said. And then we are one step closer to the goal of eternal life. Let's finish by going back to Proverbs 3. And I want to reread something that I read earlier. And then go forward a little bit further into the chapter and read what happens when we do these things. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace will be added to you. Don't let mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. If you do that, brethren, what will happen? Verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom he loves, he corrects. Just as a father does the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. More precious than rubies, and all the things that can be desired cannot be compared with her, with wisdom and with happiness. Length of days are in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are always pleasant, and all of her paths are peace. And she is like a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So, brethren, if we live the lifestyle that God is asking for us to live, if we look into the morality, into the conscience that we are developing, and we put the deposits in that lead us in a positive way and erase those deposits that lead us in a negative way, we will be one step closer to preparing ourselves not only to teach others, but to be in the kingdom of God.